You know, modernism and the Industrial Revolution radically transformed the culture of our world, especially that of the Western nations, who have been most heavily impacted by the transformations and changes that took place under these revolutions, such as the United States, into what some have been calling a culture of consumerism. We've talked about that a little bit when we were studying Matthew chapter 6 and Luke 12 on the Sermon on the Mount. A case in point is that many Americans are often more concerned about the health of our national economy than the morality and virtue of our nation. We can tolerate systemic social injustices, but we cannot even for a moment handle a decline in the stock market. We can put up with oppression of the poor, the unequal treatment of people of color, and the murder of innocent unborn babies, but we cannot stomach a drop in the GDP. We can deal with pollution and destruction of our environment, God's creation, but we feel compelled to protest to customer service when Walmart discontinues the sale of our favorite ice cream sandwiches in their stores. Also, another example would be the time that is quickly coming upon us, the holiday season. With Halloween this month, Thanksgiving next month, and Christmas and New Year's Day soon to follow, closely behind December and January. I think there's no greater example in our culture of consumerism than the exorbitant consumption of products and services that occurs around this time of year. This special time, the holiday season, deemed for family and the lofty virtues of gratitude and generosity, have largely been overshadowed by the amassing and consumption of stuff and the endless pursuit of selfish, individualistic fulfillment. And the church has not been unaffected by this culture, this climate of consumerism. Many a ministry of churches has given into the culture, inundating people with mass marketing strategies and setting up full service coffee and breakfast bars and bookstores in their foyers. Christians pick out what church they will attend, like eating at a buffet restaurant, Golden Corral or something of that nature, or such as like window shopping down the Magnificent Mile in downtown Chicago, if you've ever been there. And you know, of all those ministries that the church does, worship is the one area, one of the areas that has been most gravely and deeply impacted by the current spirit of consumerism. Have you heard of the idea of the worship wars? The debates over what style of worship is the right style of worship? You follow me? You've probably heard some sermons about that from somebody. Debating this and that way. Well, worshipers, that whole worship war is a product of this consumer mentality which we bring with us to worship. Worshippers want an entertaining experience when they come to church and will pay good money in tithes and offerings to get it. They want a worship service that has the latest and greatest of technologies, professional singers and musicians, and music that matches the sound of that of the popular culture. They want a pastor who is handsome, charismatic, and funny. If you want that, you better go to a different church. One who preaches humanistic sermons that tickle the ears and warm the hearts. And you better believe that there is always the lingering threat that if the church does not provide, then they will take their money elsewhere. As the late 90s contemporary Christian praise song suggests, we have lost the heart of what worship is. We have. We've made it about ourselves, what we want, my experience, my personal fulfillment, my security, etc., etc. We want worship to tickle our fancy, to soothe our troubled psyches, to meet our personal desires. But is this how worship is supposed to be? Is this how it was intended to be? What is the true heart and nature of worship? What is it supposed to look like? How is it supposed to take place? I think Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, offers up some very helpful suggestions. Well, not suggestions at all, really. Prescriptions for what worship is supposed to be like, what it's supposed to look like, what is a worship experience supposed to entail? Well, let's ask Isaiah. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 6, our scripture reading this morning. But before we do, let's pause for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are opening the word, your word, which is a voice speaking penetratingly to our soul. We ask, dear God, that you would grant us understanding of it, and that you would help us by the power of the Spirit to live it out in our lives, to have an obedient and willing spirit as we hear your words this morning. Thank you for what you've given us. Otherwise, we wouldn't know where to go for truth. What a gift the word is. Please bless us, Lord, as we open it now in Jesus' name and in his spirit. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has an amazing vision here. One of my favorites, because of its powerful implications. And I'd like to explore it with you this morning. It begins with verse 1 of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, that is Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, according to Isaiah, this first verse here of chapter 6, the prophet received a special vision in the year that Uzziah, king of Judah, died, which was 740 BCE. And it was a very troubling time. So understand a little bit of this historical context in which Isaiah received this vision. We need to go to the book of 2 Chronicles, where we were last Sabbath when we studied about King Josiah. So as 2 Chronicles chapter 25, are you a little bit of feedback? Is that bothersome to you? It's a little bit fuzzy, isn't it? Maybe this microphone's still not quite operating. Well, I'll just use the pulpit mic. I'll turn this one off. That's okay with you? Can you hear me okay with the pulpit mic? Okay. We'll go ahead and use it. I'll try not to slam down too hard here. All right, we'll go with it. Yeah, we're still getting a little buzz. I don't know what that is. All right, 2 Chronicles. Let's get back on target here. 2 Chronicles, chapter 25. King Uzziah's ascent to the throne occurred in a time of political unrest in Judah, as it's described there. The people of the southern kingdom of Judah were dissatisfied with the leadership of Uzziah's father, Amaziah, whose evil reign preceded that of Uzziah. So Judah conspired against him. concocting a plan to have him murdered. Amaziah fled for his life to Lachish, but the conspirators found him there, and there they took his life. And that ended the reign of Amaziah, the father of Uzziah. This vacancy of leadership moved the people then to thrust forward the son of Amaziah, Uzziah, into the throne of the southern kingdom called Judah. And so in this way, Uzziah became the new king of this kingdom. And Judah was desperate for a king who would lead the kingdom to prosper, because that's not what happened under Uzziah's father's reign. In fact, Amaziah led Israel into deep apostasy, similar to, although probably not quite as bad, as that of Manasseh. We talked last Sabbath of King Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3 through 5, record this about the reign of Uzziah, King Uzziah. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Long reign. Verse 4, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as opposed to doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Amaziah did. Verse 5, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah. Now, that's not Zechariah the prophet. This is a different Zechariah. In fact, we don't know very much about him. But he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now you have a little bit of foreshadowing there, don't you, of what's going to happen in the reign of Uzziah, as long as he sought the Lord. So there's going to be a turn in his reign. But from the beginning, Uzziah started off his reign strong, fearing God, leading the people back to follow Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. And as a result, he prospered in his reign. King Uzziah recovered the land that had once belonged to Judah from the Philistines and others of the political enemies of Judah. He fortified the city of Jerusalem and supported and further developed the agricultural efforts of Judah, which flourished during his reign. Uzziah significantly grew the size, the skill, the technology, and weaponry of Judah's military, making the southern kingdom a formidable force with which to be reckoned. Amazing things Uzziah did. However, all of this prosperity became a stumbling block for him and for Judah. All of his fame and fortune and success and prosperity eventually got the better of him. It all went to his head, as we say. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 records, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. What did he do? You remember the story in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles? What did he do? Uzziah went into the holy place of the Jerusalem temple. Now, you know very well, if Old Testament Bible students, that only priests, Levitical priests, were allowed to go into the holy place, and only the high priest into the most holy place of the temple. And here's a king, not from Levitical heritage, lineage. And where is he at? In the holy place of the temple. To burn incense upon the altar of incense there that was located just before the veil that separated the holy place and the most holy place in the sanctuary. Entrance into the holy place and the performance of religious rituals there was strictly forbidden by anyone other than the priests. And so 81 priests, so you have one guy and 81 priests rush in to stop him from what he's doing. And they attempt to detain him, and they command him immediately to leave the Lord's sanctuary. Stubbornly, he refused.
And so angry with the pride, defiance, and rebellion of Uzziah, God struck him with leprosy, it says. And then in terror, Uzziah finally fled the temple. His leprosy deemed him unable to carry out all of his royal duties as king. Thus his son, Jotham, became co-regent of Judah. And for 10 years they ruled together until the year 740 BC, when King Uzziah died, the year that Isaiah received this vision. Jotham reigned for another 6 years after his father until his death. And then the evil reign of his son, Ahaz, began. The death of Uzziah was a signal that the golden years of prosperity for Judah were over and the times of great darkness were ahead. In fact, the reign of Manasseh would come some years later. And that was a very dark time, as we studied last week, of the history of the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. Darkness was just ahead. So it was in the midst of this looming gloom and doom for Judah that Isaiah received this incredible vision from God that he recorded in chapter 6 of his book, the book of credited to the prophet Isaiah. It was a brief but significant moment of mercy and light from heaven among the clouds of darkness that were moving overhead in Judah. This vision was for Isaiah, God's call to him to prophetic ministry to Israel. So despite the coming darkness, and this is the beautiful thing of it, that coming darkness of spiritual drought and depression that was about to fall upon Judah, God still wanted to speak with them. In fact, he wanted to warn them of what was to come. And Isaiah was chosen to be his mouthpiece. In this vision, Isaiah's mind was given a glimpse into the heavenly throne room of the Lord, taken up to the command and control center of the entire universe, of all things created, the throne room of the Creator and King. As such, this prophetic visionary commission caused Isaiah to experience true nature of worship, because that's what happens when you come into the presence of God. Are you with me? When you come into the presence of God, the natural response is to what? Worship. 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 Well, let's see why that's the case. Looking at Isaiah 6. Isaiah recorded his experience of true worship there in the presence of God. And he provides six principles for what constitutes true worship. Worship that's missing any or all of these, it's not true worship. Not biblically true worship. It's something else, but it's certainly not worship of the true God of heaven, the one who sits upon the throne of the universe. And we would do well to incorporate these six principles into both our personal daily worship time, our worship time with our families, and of course, our Sabbath morning corporate worship time with our church families, when we come together for such occasions. So let's dive in. What are these six principles of true worship? True six characteristics, if you will, of what true worship looks like. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah is taken into the sanctuary of heaven, the place that is the form of which the earthly temple was based upon. This beautiful place. I can't imagine how the temple, with all the gold and the beauty of it, was back in the times of ancient Israel. But that makes it even further for us to be able to imagine the incredible place, the sanctuary, the throne room of God is. Isaiah is taken there. He is taken into the presence of God, and the throne room of God, at least as it's divided up in the model that we have on the earth, the sanctuary on earth, the throne room of God is where? The most holy place, right? Where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, the mercy seat, that was considered the throne of God, and it was surrounded by golden angels on either side at the top of the mercy seat. Isaiah's there at the throne room of God. The Lord is sitting upon the throne. He's high and lifted up above all. And the train of his glorious robe fills the whole temple. The first reality about worship is that worship is an experience of the presence of God. It's an experience of the presence of God. Worship is coming into God's presence and experiencing and encountering Him. Worship is not about me learning more about myself. Worship is not about me and my wants and me having the fulfillment of those wants. Worship is about Him and only Him. We have often forgotten as Christians what the true heart of worship is. Worship is about God solely, only, exclusively. And when we put our foot in the picture, it's no longer worship. It's something else. Worship is about God and only God, as that song I referenced, the heart of worship. It's all about you, the chorus says. It's all about you, Jesus. Coming back to the heart of worship, it's all about you. Worship first is an encounter, an experience of the presence of God. And coming into his presence, we see him high and lifted up as the ruler and creator and king of the entire universe, over all that exists outside of himself. His majesty strikes wonder in the heart of Isaiah, and should this morning strike wonder in our hearts as we ponder his great majesty, experiencing the presence of God. Number two, Isaiah 6:2-3. What happens next in the vision? Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Didn't flee, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah looks around after seeing the very centerpiece of that throne room, with God high and lifted up on his throne, and he sees these beings, flying beings, hovering around the throne. And they have six wings. Three pairs, that is, of wings. With one pair, they have their wings covering, veiling their faces with another pair, perhaps if they're organized in pairs, low, upper, middle, and lower. I'm just imagining with you, right? Perhaps they lower ones are covering the feet, as it's suggested here. And then perhaps the middle pair is what's keeping the seraphim in the air, hovering around the throne of God. And what do? They're just not flying around there. They are worshiping. They are giving God praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, you know my passion is the doctrine of the Trinity. So I have to throw this in there. Did you notice how many holies there are there? There's three holies. Why not two? Why not just one? Holy is the Lord of hosts. Why not four? It's interesting that the number is three. Many theologians have suggested that this is perhaps a little glimpse in the Old Testament of the triunity of the nature of God. Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What Isaiah witnesses here, number one, in coming into the presence of God in worship, is praise. Praise of God. Worship is constituted by praise. When you come into the presence of God, you praise him. Praise him for who he is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And notice what they're praising him about. They're praising him because he's holy. Because his holiness constitutes all the other attributes of his character. God is loving. His holiness is a holiness of a burning and passionate love for those that he has created. God's holiness is his purity, his undefiledness, his sinlessness. God's purity is a symbol of his power. His holiness is what constitutes God as the one who is worthy of praise and worship. From his holiness outflows God's justice and his fairness in the way that he governs the universe. All of who God is flows from the characteristic of his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is glorious. He's a glorious being. God is a radiant, brightly shining being, not because he just puts out light. No, but because of his character of holiness. His character of holiness is what radiates the glory all throughout the sanctuary, and in fact, all throughout the universe. Can you perceive God's glory here this morning? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Worship is an encounter of God. Worship, number one, is an experience of his presence. Number two, worship involves always praise. Worship without praise is not worship. And particularly praise for his character, for who he is. Praise. We glorify God in worship. We bless his name in worship. We lift him high in praise in worship. And in our praise, we express reverence and respect. The Old Testament uses the word, and the New Testament for that matter, the word fear. Reverence, respect of God's holiness. When we come into his presence, we wonder at his majesty and we lift our voices in praise for reverence for his holiness. Yes, Jesus is our friend. Yes, God is our companion. And we don't want to undermine in any way those pictures of who God is. But in our world today, with the focus on me, we like the concept of buddy Jesus better than the concept of holy Jesus. Are you with me? And the truth is that we need to maintain the balance of both. But when the one starts to trump the other, we begin to lose our respect and reverence for God. And that's why the balances need to be maintained. Yes, we can be close with God. He loves us. We are his children. Jesus called us friends. No doubt. But we also have to, he's immanent, in other words. But we also have to remember that God is transcendent. He is the Holy One who sits upon the throne of the universe. He's the King that keeps everything in order, maintains and sustains all life. Those two perspectives must make, the tension between them must be maintained. And we must not forget, in the culture that's bent so strongly towards buddy Jesus, that Jesus is also called the Holy One when he is born. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Praise. Number three, Isaiah 6:4. What happens next? The seraphim praise the one who sits upon the throne, and the foundations, verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What is going on here? Isaiah sees the praise of the angels, and through the praise comes forth the powerful voice of the Almighty, the one who sits upon the throne. And he speaks and he calls out to Isaiah. His word goes forth, his voice is heard, and the power of his voice is so strong that the whole center of the universe, this sanctuary in heaven, this throne room, the most holy place, is shaken to its foundation. That's the power of the voice, the word of the Lord. It's shaken, and Isaiah sees the whole place start to rumble at the voice as he goes and speaks over the praise of the seraphim. And the house was filled with smoke. And if you remember from the Old Testament sanctuary of Israel, there was that altar of burnt incense. Remember the one that Uzziah was not to go in and burn things on? Remember that one? Yeah. There was a constant fire there of coals burning where the priests would offer sprinkled blood there, and they would burn incense, an aroma that would carry up over the veil that separated the two compartments of the sanctuary, the holy and the most holy. And the aroma would go over into the throne area of God. And so this is a reference of this, the smoke filling the place. This incense filling the heavenly sanctuary at the voice of God. The third principle of true worship is the hearing of the voice of God, the Word of God. The Word of God is absolutely central to true worship. In fact, 500 years ago, when the Protestant Reformation occurred, one of the big debates between Protestants and Roman Catholics was, what constitutes the church? Where is the church? Who is the church? And the Roman Catholics had their answer that the Protestants were not happy with. And so they studied Scripture, sola scriptura, right? The Bible and the Bible alone. And they found two principles that they said, wherever these two things are present, that is where the church is. And the first one I think is quite interesting. Something that we need to retrieve from our Protestant heritage. They said the church is where the Word of God They use different words at times. Faithfully or rightly preached. The church is where the Word of God is faithfully or rightfully preached. Rightly preached. Faithfully or rightly preached. That was the first mark of a true church for Protestants. And yet we look around at one another as Protestants, and we see a lot of worship happening where the Word of God is not being rightly preached, faithfully preached. Are you with me? Very sad reality. Protestants believe, as Isaiah taught here in his vision, as he saw in his vision, that the Word of God forms the heart and center of worship. Without the Word of God, without the hearing of the Word of God, without the hearing of His voice, there is no worship. Worship, where the church is where the Word of God is faithfully preached. That's why the highlight of Protestant worship is what? The sermon time. Not because of the one preaching, but because of what is being preached. This, the Word of God. This book. This is what we're studying. This is what we're trying to learn from and grow from. This is the center of Protestant worship. And Isaiah says this is a third key, a third principle, a third characteristic of true worship is where the Word of God is heard. If the Word of God is not being preached, it's not true worship. I don't want to pick on my brothers and sisters too much, but as of late, with this third wave of the renewal movement, the Word of God in Protestant circles is being pushed further and further out of the view. And more of this charismatic emotionalism is taking center stage. The Word of God has been sacrificed for the sake of being slain in the Spirit, running up and down the aisles and barking like dogs and meowing like cats and laughing uncontrollably. And this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the Word go together. Without the Word of God being preached, there is no true worship. I remember attending a service one time of a charismatic group, and the choir got to singing and the emotions started to flare and the tongues started to be spoken and the prophecies started to be given and the healings began to take place up front, and it was a whole commotion of a lot of things. The best word I could call it is confusion. And because it did not feel like I was in the throne room of God, that's for sure. And the preacher got up and he said, "We're going to forego the sermon today. The Spirit's moving, so we're not going to interrupt the moving of the Spirit with the sermon. So we're just going to keep on letting it go." And they did. The choir revved up more and more, and the people went up more and more. And no word of God was heard. That's not a Protestant church. Sorry to be so blunt, but it's true. The heart of Protestant worship is the preaching, the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And where that doesn't occur, according to a Protestant, there is no church. There is no worship. Number one, worship is coming into the presence of God and encountering Him. Number two, worship is praising God for who He is, His character. Number three, worship is the hearing of the Word of God, the voice of the Lord, from the pages of ancient Scripture, enlivened by the Holy Spirit. That is true worship. Number four, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. By the way, this is not the first time and the only time, or this is the first time, but not the only time in this vision that the Word of God is heard by Isaiah. God speaks to him multiple times throughout this. God, the word of God, it infiltrates the whole experience, if you want to use that word. It penetrates everything that's taking place. That's why it's central to worship. Isaiah 6:5, though. 6:5, and I said, this is Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Something is stirred in the heart of Isaiah as he's witnessing all that's taking place. As he sees the Lord's presence there sitting high upon the throne, as he sees the seraphim flying around him, veiling their faces, not even sinless beings can look at God directly. Wow. That's how incredible his holiness is. As he sees them flying around God, singing praises, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And as he hears the voice of the Lord go out and the foundations of the heavenly sanctuary shake, he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," the one that was called holy, holy, holy. Isaiah falls into a deep spirit of confession and repentance. In comparison to the holy, holy, holy one, Isaiah is undone. "Woe is me, for I am lost." He says, "I am condemned. I am a man with a sinful nature. Sin inheres in me. All that I do and say and everything that I think, my motives, everything is tainted with sin. Woe is me, for I am condemned, I am lost, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, I am unrighteous, I am wicked, I am sinful, I am fallen, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, who is perfectly holy, perfectly sinless." Worship in response to seeing the holiness of God, this is the fourth principle of true worship, makes the worshiper, because of the worshipee, feel their condemnation. Ooh, that's not a real popular one in this culture of consumerism, is it? I go to my mega church because I want to feel happy. I want to go away from the preacher preaching a sermon that just makes me feel so inspired, makes me feel good, makes me feel like I can conquer the world. True worship doesn't make you feel that way. True worship makes you feel condemned. True worship is not some humanistic tickling of the human psyche and heart. True worship tells us the truth about ourselves. True worship says that we are sinfully depraved and worthy of death. In fact, we are condemned to death. That's what true worship does. When we come in personal worship time, when we come in family time, when we come in the presence of God as a church family on Sabbath morning, we should feel condemnation for our state of being. Not only for our actions, but who we are, sinners. That's what true worship does. It reveals the truth, because it's true worship. False worship tells you what you want to hear. True worship tells you what God knows about you in comparison to Him and His holiness. We're wicked and depraved. And it should drive us, if we have the right attitude, to experience confession and repentance for our sinful depravity. confession. That's what Isaiah did. He said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He confesses and he repents. He feels horrendous inside for the evil that exists inside of him and that comes out in outward expressions. Isaiah, in fact, said the good things, this is later on in his book, the good things that we do, the things that we can get accolades for in the world and in society, the righteous deeds that we perform, Isaiah said, are filthy, used, it's in the Hebrew, menstrual rags. That's what he says our righteousness is. I didn't say it, Isaiah did. I know it's politically incorrect, but Isaiah said it. And we're preaching the word faithfully, right? Filthy rags. That's our righteousness. When we come to worship, that's the reality that we must face if we're in true worship. Well, thank goodness the vision doesn't end there. That is the fourth principle after all. We have two more quickly to look at. Number 5, verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. We're talking about that altar of incense now. He's taken one of the coals with tongs off of that altar in the heavenly version of the sanctuary, the true one made without hands. He takes the coal from the altar. And verse 7, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Amen? God doesn't leave us in a situation of despair about our situation of condemnation and guilt and death. Absolutely not. Because he's a God of holiness. And holiness means he's a God who passionately loves us. A God not only of justice, but a God who is holy is a God who is mercy, who is merciful. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Yes, we stand condemned in this experience of worship this morning because of our sinfulness, but we also stand comforted and cleansed by the fact that God has offered up a sacrifice, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sins, to cleanse us of our guilt, to remove it from us as far as the east is from the west, to cast it into the depths of the sea, to be remembered no more, it says. We stand comforted and cleansed. I really enjoy going back to the Protestants. I really like what, all of them said this, but here's Philip Melanchthon's version of this. They said that, commenting about preaching, that the preacher, when preaching, has not faithfully done his job if he has not condemned his audience and then comforted them with the gospel. Condemned them for their sin and then comforted them with the gospel. Listen to this. This is from Philip Melanchthon's Systematic Theology. By the way, the first Protestant systematic theology to have ever been written. It was by Philip Melanchthon. This is the 1559 edition, the one that launched that right at his death, basically. So this is his last edition. Quote, but the law of God, and remember, the law of God is a transcript of the holy character of God, isn't it? So he's talking about being confronted, basically, then with God's character, the holy law. But the law of God not only requires outward action, but it commands that our nature obey God perfectly. Have an unshaken knowledge of God, true or constant fear of him, firm trust in God, and a burning love for him. But because our nature of man is not such, the voice of the law is the judgment of God. Woe is me, right? Isaiah. He sees the holiness of God. Woe is me. It's a judgment to him, condemnation. The voice of the law is the judgment of God, condemning the sin in our nature. After human nature has become oppressed by sin and death because of the fall of Adam, even though some knowledge of the law remains, yet because sin inheres in our nature, our consciences cannot understand that God is willing to forgive if they hear nothing except the law. That's the preaching of the condemnation.
For the law does not teach that sin are forgiven freely. We know that we are not without sin, and we perceive it very clearly when our minds are really terrified by the judgment of God. And that's why they need comfort, don't they? Because we're terrified of the condemnation in which we stand without the gospel of God. He continues, therefore, there is need for a gracious and free forgiveness. And God has revealed through his mercy that he is willing to forgive us and restore eternal life to us. He has also supplied the sacrifice for us, his own son, that we may know that these blessings have been given for the sake of his son and not because of our worthiness or merit. This gospel promise was revealed immediately after the fall of Adam, so that there was no lack of, listen to his word, comfort for the first church, end quote. Comfort. The gospel brings comfort in our condemnation. Defining the gospel very clearly, he says, this is the definition of the gospel in which we lay hold on three gospel blessings. That for the sake of Christ, our sins are freely remitted. That we are freely pronounced righteous, that is reconciled or accepted by God. And that we are made heirs of eternal life. These blessings belong to the gospel and are otherwise summed up in the one word, justification. Wow. Powerful words from this mighty theologian of the past. The seraph said to Isaiah, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for. True worship, number 5, involves cleansing. Cleansing. And comfort, as Melanchthon put it. Comfort of the gospel. You haven't worshiped unless you have met the God of mercy and love. You have not worshiped unless you have fallen in awe at his redeeming grace and mercy and experienced his cleansing in your life. You haven't worshiped if your guilt has not been taken away and your sins have not been atoned for. You haven't worshiped. True worship, yes, calls you for who we truly are, condemned sinners full of natures of fallen depravity. But there is comfort in the gospel because true worship also says that you are forgiven and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. That when you come to worship, if you haven't been touched with your lips with the coal from the altar, then you haven't worshiped. You have to be comforted and cleansed by the gospel, by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isaiah was atoned for by the merciful God who touched his lips with the coal. And of course, through the later coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So first, worship is an encounter or an experience in the presence of God. Number 2, worship is praise. Number 3, worship is listening or hearing the word of God, the voice of God. Number 4, worship is recognizing God's holiness and as a result, realizing our true condition of condemnation, being condemned. Isaiah was condemned. And number 5, is true worship involves the comfort of the gospel, being cleansed as Isaiah was cleansed from all of our unrighteousness and sin. Amazing. Let's wrap up with the 6th principle. And it's given in the rest of the chapter. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? There's the voice of God going out again, right? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Let me pause there for a minute. I'll throw out another Trinitarian nugget. You see, whom shall I send? Remember, Hebrew likes those parallelisms. Whom shall I send? That's the first line. And who will go for us? In the first line, it's singular.
whom shall I send? And then second, who will go for us? It's plural.
Isn't that interesting? Now, some have interpreted that the God here is speaking to his heavenly council, which is a possible interpretation. But I think if you look very closely at what's happening exegetically in the passage, I believe the Trinitarian understanding is a little more defensible. But we don't have time for that. But just a little aside. I have to throw in the Trinity where I can, right? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Isaiah responds, here I am. Send me. 9. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Well, that's not really a pleasant message either, is it? Well, God is telling through Isaiah what's going to come upon Israel, isn't he? The blindness that they will experience. Ignoring listening to God and the destruction that will result. But I want us to pay attention particularly to verse 8 and 9. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. After Isaiah had been condemned, after Isaiah had been cleansed, Isaiah was commissioned. Commissioned. Now here particularly, he was commissioned to be a prophet. But I believe there's application for us as well. That number 6, true worship always involves a commissioning. A commissioning. Isaiah had been called to be a prophet of God. And notice what his work is. His work is to relay the word of God. He said, go and say to this people, the word of the Lord, the word of God. Now, each one of us, when we come to God in true worship, God is commissioning each one of us in some way, in some fashion, under the ways that the Spirit has uniquely gifted each one of us to go and say to this people, this community here in West Knoxville, go and say to the people, tell them about the word of God in whatever way that God has gifted you to do that. Some of us, it's music. Some of us, it's other ways. Whatever way God has gifted you to tell the word, tell it. Be obedient. Surrender to the call, to the commissioning of the Lord. Carry out the commission that he's given us. I really like these songs. There's several of these churches around. Other churches around this area. And when you leave their property, you're going out the exit drive, and there's a sign you often posted there, and it says, you are now entering the mission field. I really like that. Because they've come to the building for corporate worship, and then they are commissioned. They leave and go about the mission of Jesus Christ. Isaiah's commissioned to be a prophet. You are, and I are commissioned to send forth the word of God in the various ways in which we have been gifted. We are commissioned. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the three holies, the Father, the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. teaching them all things that I have commanded you, Jesus said. And I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. You didn't know doing mission was worship, did you? We often think of worship inside the box of this room here. But worship is where these six things are happening. And commissioning and the mission that we carry out based upon the commissioning we've received in worship is an act of worship of our God. You are now entering the mission field when you leave this Grace campus from this worship experience. You are now entering the mission field. The Lord commissioned Isaiah, and we are commissioned. True worship is an encounter, an experience with the presence of God. It is praising of God. Three, it's hearing and listening to the word of God, and of course, being obedient to it. Fourth, it's experiencing the true reality of ourselves in light of God's holiness, and that is, we are condemned. But fifthly, it's experiencing the free forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that we are cleansed and comforted by his good news that he gives us. And sixthly, true worship is a commissioning to go about the mission that God has given us. And we Seventh-day Adventists in these last days have been given a very special message. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. The three angels' messages. And we have been called again in the different ways that we have been uniquely gifted, but yet still as one body, to go out, to go and tell this people, God told Isaiah, to go and tell this community about the truths of those three angels' messages and the eternal, the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you something this morning. Will you commit with me to these six principles of worship? When you are having your time in the morning with Jesus, when you're spending your personal worship hour or however long it is you spend with God in the morning, just you and him, practice these six principles in whatever it is you're doing. Yeah, maybe you bring along a guitar or however you like to have worship in the morning. Well, certainly, you bring along this, right? Because that's number three, principle number three. Practice those six principles, and you'll experience true worship that will change your life. When you're with your families, when you're with family time, be intentional about incorporating these six principles that we find laid out here in Isaiah 6 in your worship time. When you have time with your church family, like just right now, may we strive together to make our worship experience of the God of heaven more centered on these six principles. The presence of God, the praise of God, the word of God, our condemnation in light of his holiness, his cleansing of us, and his commissioning of us. Will you do that? If you want to signify with me today, you want to commit to those six principles in your worship experience, will you stand with me as we sing our closing hymn? And that would be hymn number 383, O Day of Rest and Gladness.
Oh, And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, Amen."